My wife asked me what we were going to be studying this week, and I said, Philippians. She said, how many verses are we going to do? And I said, 6. Can you believe it? And she said, no, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, the Lord willing, we're going to. We want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, please, where we're in a verse-by-verse study of this book. Now, we've talked about verse 1, where the elders and the deacons and the saints are greeted. And now we come really to verses 3 through 8, which form a unit, and talk about the deep affection that Paul had for these brothers in Jesus Christ. And my earnest prayer is that your hearts will be as blessed from this study as mine has been over these last several weeks. In fact, it's so rich and it's so deep, and there's so much here that there's no way I'm going to be able to share with you all that God has impressed upon my heart, but I'll do the best to share what I can. Paul talks here about the tremendous affection that he had for these believers. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Then down to verse 7, just as it's right for me to think this about you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul starts off by saying in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Present tense in the Greek. I keep on thanking God for you. It's not just something I've done once or twice, Paul says. This is my constant attitude towards you Philippians. I thank my God for you. I love the personal atmosphere here. This is not, I don't thank the Lord, but my God. There's a personal aspect that comes when we walk with Christ, isn't there? This is my God. Upon every remembrance of you, Paul says. Paul says, every time I think of you, all I can do is just give thanks for you. Now, you know, it's been over 10 years since Paul has started the church at Philippi. And, in fact, it's been 3 or 4 years minimum, and possibly longer, since he's even been at Philippi. He's been in jail in Judea, and then on a long ship journey to Rome, and now he's been in jail in Rome for we don't know how long. So it's been at least 3 or 4 years since he's even seen Philippi or anybody there. And so 10 years later, after starting the church, and 3 or 4 years after having even seen anybody there, he says, every time I think of you, I have joy in my heart, Philippians. In fact, he says that it's upon every remembrance. Paul says, whenever I sit down and I start thinking or I start praying, you all come to my mind. And I think about you all the time. Now, that really grips me. I don't know how long it's been since maybe you've been at some church you used to go to or your home church somewhere. I don't know if it's been 10 years, but are you still praying for churches that you were involved in 10 years ago? Are you still praying for believers you haven't seen in 4 years with the kind of regularity Paul talks about here? This really grips me. Because when you think about all the churches and all the Christians that Paul had seen over 10 years, and you realize that when he wrote every one of those churches, he told them the same thing, that he'd been praying for them and thinking about them and remembering them over all these years. How many Christians do you think Paul knew? How many churches did Paul start, much less come in contact with? You know, the churches stayed on the heart of Paul. He loved the church, and he carried the burden of the church everywhere he went. I want you to keep a finger here, if you would, and flip back with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here is rehearsing what it's been like to serve Christ. And we're not going to take the time to read it all, but if you read it, you'll find out that serving Christ for Paul was not a Sunday school picnic. And Paul here, he says, verse 28, He says, and besides all these other things, what is upon me daily is the burden of the churches. Boy, every time I read that, that gets me. Because Paul has been telling how he's been stoned, how he's been beaten, how he's been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. If you read the verses prior to this, he's told how he's been hungry, he's been thirsty, he's been sleepy, he's been weary, he's been destitute in the service of the gospel. If you read these verses, he tells how his life was repeatedly in danger for the sake of the gospel. And you find yourself thinking, boy, Paul, with all these things happening to you, you must really think a lot about how you're going to make it from day to day and maybe how where you can find a little rest to not be beat or not be stoned or not be shipwrecked or not have somebody trying to kill you. And Paul says, that's not what I think about at all. Paul said, I don't even worry about those things. The thing that burdens my heart, he says, is the church. When I'm floating on a piece of driftwood out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, and I'm hungry, and I'm wet, and I'm tired. You know what I'm thinking about, Paul says? I'm thinking about the churches, not thinking about me. When he was a night and day in the deep, when the Jews were beating him to a pulp, when he was cold and hungry and exhausted, his thoughts weren't on him. It was on the church. Now that really grabs me, because I wonder if that's how you and I feel about the church, friends. I mean, this is a searching question. If you wrecked your car and Satan attacked McLean Bible Church on the same day, which would you be more concerned about? If you were heading out to go shopping, you'd finally got the babysitter, she was finally there, the kids had finally calmed down, you'd just jumping in the car to go shopping, and you hadn't been shopping in weeks because of the kids, and here you go, and oh, 2 hours to yourself, and you got a phone call saying somebody in the church had a need, where would your priority be? See, Paul said that the welfare of the church was the greatest concern of his life. Above his comforts, above his own concerns, above his own safety, above his own desires, was the church. That was what drove this man. And I really believe that if we are to know the heart of God, and if we're to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, that apart from our family, which of course Paul didn't have, but apart from our family, that the church of Jesus Christ must be the greatest burden on our hearts as we go through this life. And I wonder if that's true for us today. What I also like about this is that Paul's burden for the church resulted in something tangible. He put legs on his concern. Look at verse 4, back in Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul said, I was more than just concerned for you all. My driving concern made me pray for you guys. I did more than just walk around saying, oh, I wonder how the church of Philippi is doing today. Paul said, I knew what it's like to get down on my knees and uphold you before God. I think Paul, for example, would be here Friday night if he were alive today. He'd be here to pray for the church, because that's what Paul did. When Paul wasn't starting churches, he was praying for churches. That's about all Paul did, other than travel around a little bit. And he said, I did this for you all. He prayed for these people individually, one by one. And he prayed for them all that way. Paul didn't get on his knees and pray, oh, Lord, bless the Philippians. Oh, Lord, bless the Ephesians. Oh, Lord, bless the Colossians. And dear God, bless all the missionaries. Amen. Not like Paul. That wasn't his prayer life. Paul said, I know what it was like to get on my knees and pray for every one of you guys. And to do it every time I got on my knees. For 10 years or more, he'd been praying that way for this church. Now, can you imagine how long Paul's prayer time must have been? If every time he went to prayer, he prayed for every believer in the church of Philippi that he could think of, and every believer in the church of Ephesus he could think of, and every church, he might have prayed twice for the church of Corinth, really. In Colossae, can you imagine that? I mean, it wasn't like Paul said, oh, I'm going to get up at 6:30 and take a half an hour to pray. Is it any wonder the Church of Jesus Christ turned the world upside down in those days when a man is praying for the church like that? Paul's constant love for them resulted in constant prayer for them. And he said it was with joy. He said, I love to pray for you guys. When I pray for you, it brings rejoicing to my heart. Now skip down to verse 7. Just as it's right for me to feel this way about you, Paul says. It's fitting, it's proper, it's correct that I feel this way about you, Corinthians. That I have joy about these Philippians. That I have joy when I think about you. That I pray for you without ceasing. That I remember you with fondness. I really believe this is the normal way a believer is supposed to feel about a fellow believer. Also, this is the right way that I should feel about you. I read in 1 John chapter 3 where it says that we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren, fellow believers. See, God the Holy Spirit, if you really know Him, puts a love for fellow believers in your heart you can't even explain, but it's there. You never had it before. And I believe that a true believer will always find joy in the presence of God's people. A couple weeks ago, we went out for a Saturday just to go shopping, my wife and I. We were over at the mall. And Hex, in particular, had one of these all-day sales, like from 8 in the morning. And it was like a madhouse over there. We spent most of the day over there trying to do a little bit of shopping. And people were, I know people weren't really being especially nasty. People were just being people. I was out looking for a parking space after I'd had to take my kids back to the babysitter. And I'm sitting there waiting for a parking space. There were none to be had. But there was one empty space up the road from me, and these two girls, two teenagers, standing in the space holding it for a car that's circling. Well, while they're standing there in the space holding it, this other car pulls up with these two people in it and starts edging into the parking space. Well, the two girls start screaming at them, this is our space, we're standing here, my mom's coming. And the people in the car just keep edging into parking space. Finally, the two girls they got their knees against the bumper, and this person's still edging into parking space. And finally edge these two girls right out of the parking space. All the time this is going on, they're screaming at each other at the top of their lungs. The girls are shaking their fists. There's a guy sitting in the car shaking his fist back. The girls finally walked off. And I thought to myself, just people being people. That's all. Right? Went inside and I was standing near the shoe department. And all of a sudden, I hear this fracas. These ladies going at it. Nothing worse than two ladies in a fracas, boy. I'm telling you. And I'm trying to figure out what's causing this fracas. And what it was is one lady's holding the baby, little toddler, and his baby reached over and grabbed this other lady's necklace and starts yanking on it. Well, the lady whose necklace was being yanked took the baby's hand and slapped it. Well, that did not work. And the lady who had the baby starts letting this lady have it, and the lady whose necklace was being pulled starts coming back. And I want to tell you something, friends. I heard language that make a sailor blush. It was unbelievable. And these ladies went on, and finally, even after they'd walked away, they were still screaming at each other. I mean, across two departments. And I thought, my goodness, not just people being people. Then we got in our car at the end of the afternoon and went to the Young Married Social. And you'll be encouraged to know it was different there. Billy Cox was not standing in the parking lot holding places. And it was so nice to walk into the presence of God's people, where there was joy and consideration and upbeat attitudes and gentle spirits. It was like walking into another world. We sense the presence of God there in His people. Oh, I mentioned to my wife when we left, I said, wasn't that refreshing to be with God's people tonight after a day being with the world's people? Now, the Word of God says it's right for me to feel this way about God's people. In fact, if you don't cherish God's people, there's something wrong. John goes on to say in his letter, he who does not love his brother in Christ abides in death. He's unsaved. He doesn't know the Lord. And I have a red flag go up every time I'm around a believer who gets more joy out of being with the people of the world than the people of God, something is wrong. Now, the people of God aren't perfect, are we? And we're not always the nicest people in the world either. We have our moments. But you know something? The people of God is where God is. That's the point. And anyone who's walking with God and rejoicing with God will want to be with the people of God and delight in their presence. I thank God for their people. Amen? Amen. What would we do without them, huh? Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, he says in verse 7. You've won my deepest affection. My interest in you, Paul says, goes way beyond my job. It goes way beyond my responsibility before God. It goes way beyond my duty to God. That's not why I'm concerned about you. Paul says that my heart is with you. God didn't say, all right, Paul, here's your job. Now I'm going to reward you. If you do a good job, you take care of my sheep. Paul said, my attitude is not like, all right, come on, you dumb sheep. I got to watch out for you guys. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul said, look, I love you guys. You're a burden. You're a personal burden on my heart. Paul just didn't get these people in his job description. Paul had these people in his heart. My, how God's been teaching me the reality of that and how I think we all need to learn it. That whatever your ministry may be, whether you teach Sunday school or work with children or work in brigade or pioneer girls or whether you're an elder in our church or whether you're on the mission field or whether you do counseling or no matter what you do, that until we allow God to make whatever that ministry is our burden, until it becomes the all-consuming passion of our lives, then we're not going to accomplish much of lasting value. So I read Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I was well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, now there's the job, Paul said, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. There's the heart. That's why he touched these people. Paul, in fact, in that letter says, not only was I your mother treating you like I would a nursing infant, but I was your father instructing you like I would my own son. And I want to tell you, friends, when you begin caring about the sheep that God gives to you the way you care about your own children, then's when you're about to make an impact. Then's when you're about to have real ministry. And I don't believe we're going to have much ministry until we get there. Paul says, you are on my heart. Inasmuch as you were partakers of all the things I've been going through. Paul talks about his chains. He's here in prison. He talks about his defense and his confirmation of the gospel. He was going to have to go before Caesar and make a defense of himself. And Paul says, in all these things, you've been with me. You've prayed for me. You've sympathized with me. And as we're going to see in a minute, you've sent money to me. And Paul concludes these words of affection by saying in verse 8, for God is my witness. Paul says, I can't even find words to tell you how I feel about you. God is my witness that I love you guys, and I don't know how else to say it, Paul says. How greatly I long for you all. This word means to yearn for, to desire earnestly. It's used in 1 Peter, where Peter says that as newborn babes, we are to what? Earnestly to yearn for the milk of the word, right? I like it when Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about us now in these bodies, we yearn for heaven. I think what Paul's saying here is that he yearned for these believers the way he yearned for heaven. And the way he yearned for the Word of God. And remember, he wrote the Word of God and he'd seen heaven. He knew what he was talking about when he used this word. And not just the Philippians. He said this to the Romans. He said this to the Thessalonians. He said this to Timothy. This is the heart of the man. He concludes verse 8 by saying, with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Very interesting word here. The King James, if you have that, will translate this with the bowels of Jesus Christ. This word splachna means bowels, inward parts, innards, entrails. It's a word used of Judas, where remember he hanged himself and he fell down and burst open and all his innards came out. Kind of a gruesome word to find in the Bible, wouldn't you think? But if we understand what he's saying here, it's a beautiful word. You see, the Greeks considered the innards, the bowels, to be where deep emotion was centered. Isn't that true? When you really get caught up in deep, breaking emotion for somebody, doesn't it grip you down in your bowels? Your stomach tightens, you lose your appetite. Isn't that true? You can see how they connected that. And it became used of the deepest kind of affection that you could ever have for somebody. To say you felt towards somebody with your bowels meant that you felt towards them with the deepest affection. In fact, Onesimus, you remember the slave that came to Rome and Paul led him to Christ and sent him back to Philemon? You can read about it in the letter to Philemon. When he sent him back, he said this to Philemon. He said, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Please receive him as the one who is my bowels." Now, it may not seem like a compliment for somebody to call you their bowels. You know, say, "Hey, I'd like you to meet my beloved wife. George, this is my bowels, Brenda." See? In our culture, I'm not really sure that'd be taken right. But you see, in these days, to call somebody your bowels was to say you had the deepest, most intimate, most deep-seated love you could have for an individual. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that he had the bowels of Christ towards these people. That the love he was feeling towards them was just the love that Jesus felt towards them being reflected through Paul. And so with the heart of Jesus Christ, the apostle yearned for the church. It was actually Christ himself loving the church through Paul. And I really believe God will produce that same kind of love in any one of us towards his people as we yield to him. The more our hearts beat as one with Jesus Christ, I believe the more we'll know his longing, his yearning over the sheep. Now let's summarize. This is how Paul felt about the church. I think we have to ask ourselves, is this the way we feel about the people of God? I mean, do you enjoy the company of the people of God more than anything else? Do you yearn for them with the deepest affection? Does my yearning produce prayer for them? Do I love the church of God more than I love myself? Are they my joy and my crown, as Paul calls them in 1 Thessalonians? Well, God help us to love his people that way. And you won't be able to generate that in the flesh. That'll come as you love the Lord more. He'll produce the love in you. But I want to move on to talk to you about what had happened, what these Philippians had done that had won Paul's heart. And I think Paul felt this way about every church. But I want to tell you something. I think Paul felt this way about this church in a very special sense. And I want you to see why. We skipped verse 5. Let's go back up there. Paul says that I've done this because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This word koinonia, fellowship, sharing, participation, partnership, I think we all probably know is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it all through the New Testament. It means to share in something. And there's all sorts of opinions here as to just what Paul's talking about. Some people said, well, they received Christ. And for those of you who are John Calvin fans, that's his opinion. This is what he meant by the fellowship of the gospel. Others would say, well, Paul means that by fellowshipping in the gospel, they had been out sharing their faith and leading other people to Christ, and so they were fellow workers with him. Others would say, well, they've been praying for Paul, and so they've been sharing with prayer. But I really don't think, although probably all those things may be included, I really don't think that's the main point Paul has in mind here. And I want you to turn with me back to chapter 4 of this letter to see that same word used in what I think will be the answer to what he really is talking about. Chapter 4. We'll get an insight here into what he means. Verse 15. Now remember, whatever this fellowship of the gospel was, it was from the first day until now, right? That's what he says in verse 5, right? Okay? Now watch. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me. There's our word. See the word share there? No church fellowship together with me. No church participated. There's our word, koinonia. No church did that with me. in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Remember back in verse 5, he said, from the first day, whatever this fellowship was, you were doing it. And here he uses the same word and goes back to he says at the beginning of the gospel in Philippi, in the first day, you all shared with me in money, in the area of giving and receiving. You say, how can you be so sure it's money? Well, look at the next verse. For even in Thessalonica, you sent an aid. You sent money to me again and again for my needs. And now look at verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having now received from Epaphroditus the things that you've just sent. See, they just sent him more money. And so that's the until now of verse 5, isn't it? He said, from the first day when the gospel began in Macedonia, you gave to me. And until now, you're still fellowshipping and giving to me because Epaphroditus just got into town with your money. And so what Paul is really referring to here, in my opinion, is not just that they were praying for him, which they were, and not just that they were sharing the gospel, which they were, but that these people were contributing monetarily to him, that they had given to him generously. You know, I think one of the great hallmarks of the Church of Philippi was its generosity. I think if you had to ask me for one word to describe the Church of Philippi, I might say obedient. That's a good word. But I would also choose the word generous. They were a generous church. Let me tell you a couple of things about their generosity. Number one, it was exceptional. Do you read what Paul said here in chapter 4? No other church did this. Can you imagine that? He went around and started all these churches. I mean, he started churches all through Asia Minor. He started churches in Thessalonica. He started churches in Corinth. He started churches in Ephesus. He started churches all over. Can you imagine? No other church did this? In fact, not only did they do it here in Thessalonica twice, which he mentions, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this. He's writing to the Corinthian churches. You know, the Corinthian church said, even though Paul didn't take any money from them, they still accused Paul of trying to fleece them. Can you imagine that? He even says to them, how can you accuse me of fleecing you? I didn't take any money. Listen to what he said. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that I could serve you, Corinthians. For when I was with you and was in need, I was a burden to none of you. For the brethren from Macedonia, there's the Philippians again, the brethren from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So here they gave to him twice in Thessalonica, and they sent to him again in Corinth, and they sent to him again here in Rome, and who knows how many other times they sent to him. No other church did that. Not only was their generosity exceptional, their generosity was sacrificial. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8:3, that they gave beyond their ability. From probably the poorest church in Europe came the greatest generosity. I shared with you, remember, a few weeks ago that this probably was the poorest church Paul ever started. That the Romans had even reduced the taxes for the Macedonians. Not just for the church, I mean for the whole province, because everybody was poor. They couldn't pay their taxes. And so their generosity cost these people something. They didn't have a whole lot of money. Not only was it sacrificial, it was consistent. Paul said from the first day until now. Their generosity was a regular part of the way these people were. They've been doing it for 10 years. In fact, it all started when Lydia, who Paul led to Christ, she invited Paul into her home, remember, and fed him. Remember that? And the Philippian jailer, what's the first thing he did after he received Christ? He took them home and cleaned their wounds, and what did he do? He fed them. And Paul says, you guys have been doing this for years. Nobody had been there and given a tear-jerking sermon or written some sort of letter to the community telling about how they'd had this great disaster and, you know, given some emotional appeal and the church had responded. This was the consistent way of life of this church. Generous giving. Not only was it exceptional and sacrificial and consistent, but last of all, it was broad. Romans chapter 15 says, it pleased those from Macedonia to make a contribution to the saints at Jerusalem. You know what I like about their generosity? Is that it wasn't just limited to their favorite little apostle or their favorite little missionary. Oh yeah, we're generous, but we're generous with the people we like or the people that really come around a lot and greet us. They'd never even seen the saints in Jerusalem. And yet, you know what? When Paul started taking up an offering for Jerusalem, guess who were the leaders in collecting the money? Philippians. Friends, these were generous people. How did they get to be so generous? Oh, I love verse 6. If you read verse 6 of chapter 1 in context, it'll grip you. Look at this. Being confident of this thing, Paul says, one thing I know for sure, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, what's this good work that God began in them? You might say salvation. Okay, certainly. Conforming them to the image of Christ. Right. But would you notice that Paul uses it in the context of financial generosity? Do you see that? Paul says, he began this good work in you. This work that you've been carrying on for 10 years of giving and giving and giving and giving to the needs of God's people and to the work of God. God began this work in you. And that's the way it has to be, isn't it? The flesh is never generous. Your flesh generous? My flesh isn't. The flesh is selfish. And generosity always has to be a work of God, true generosity. You might say, oh, well, I know lots of people out in the world that are generous, and they're not Christians. Well, friends, true generosity is generosity that doesn't have motive to get back. I know a lot of people that are generous because they want friends or they want somebody to be generous back to them when they get to their old age or something else. That's not generosity. That's selfishness masked by generosity. True generosity gives not wanting or expecting or needing anything in return. It was God who reached down into this little city. It was God who took a businesswoman, a demon-possessed man, a woman, a jailer, and others, and molded them together into a church. It was God who began to produce the spirit of generosity and unselfishness in this people. It was God who had begun to mold them into this image of the Savior. And what God starts, he finishes. Paul says, I'm confident the God who started this in you is going to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God had been stamping his image on their heart, into their lives, the outworking of which was generosity, at least in part. And Paul says, I have this confidence that what God starts, God finishes. Now, all that's well and good, but I feel like it's time to step on some toes and try to apply this to our lives. What do you say? See, one of the proofs, I think, that God is mightily at work in a believer's life is generosity. Not just in financial matters, but in every area of life. I think a man or a woman who's big-hearted with his time and big-hearted with his love and big-hearted with his service and big-hearted with his praise for others and big-hearted with his concern for others and big-hearted even in his financial giving and in the use of his possessions, to me, that's a mark that God's at work. Because he doesn't feel the need to defend these things. God's his defender. He doesn't have to hold on to everything he's got. And I believe the true spirit-filled Christian is not a hoarder of things. I believe he has a heart to be lavish and selfless and open-handed. I was with a lady just not too long ago who was telling me about how she came to know Christ and about the early days of her Christian life. It was out in the Southwest. And she was telling me this, and I hope you can relate to this. She said, I was just a young person, and I'd just been saved a matter of weeks, just come to know Christ. She said, I had been away from home. I didn't have any money. I was just hitchhiking around. She said, I was dirty, and I didn't smell so good, and my clothes were all tattered, and my shoes were almost non-existent, and my hair was oily and stringy, and my face was all sunburned from being out in the desert sun. And she said, I went into a supermarket to take the little bit of money I had and try to buy enough food to keep me alive. And I met this lady, got to talking with her, who was well-dressed and refined and cultured and bathed. Her hair was combed. And she said, we got to talking, and I began telling her how I'd just become a Christian. I'd just gotten saved. And she said, do you know that this lady invited me home to dinner? And she let me clean up, and she let me take a bath, and she let me change my clothes, and she let me clean my hair, and she took me to her church, and she introduced me to people, and she got me integrated, and she took me right into her home like I was her own daughter. She said, I really believe one of the reasons I'm walking with Jesus Christ today is because of that lady who took me right out of a supermarket somewhere and got me involved in what it meant to be loved by God's people. And you know, when I heard that, I sat there and I thought to myself, I wonder if I would have done that. What, would you have done that? I mean, here you walk into the grocery store and a complete stranger walks up to you. You've never seen her before in your life. She looks all dirty and disheveled. She's probably a vagrant and doesn't have any money. And because she tells you that she's been born again, you take her home and open up your whole life to her? I mean, she might rip you off. She might steal your silver. She might case your house for the guys that are sitting out in the parking lot down there at the supermarket. She might even hold you hostage or kill you. Right? That stuff happens. Would you have taken a chance and taken her home? Well, I think the answer to that depends a lot on just where our walk with Jesus Christ is. You see, if God gave me one set of sterling silver, couldn't God give me another set? If because of generosity for him, somebody took it. Couldn't he? I mean, if she killed me, I mean, aren't I going to heaven sometime anyway? Right? I mean, look, friends, if we can't be generous if we're not willing to be vulnerable, you can't be generous and at the same time protect yourself fully. The two are mutually exclusive. And if both of our hands are so busy holding on to everything we've got, you know what happens? You don't have an arm free to put around somebody else's shoulder, do you? And I really believe the whole point of all God's promises to us is to free us from feeling like we've got to hold on to everything we've got so that we can be free to help somebody. Because God promises he's going to take care of us. So why should we fear to be vulnerable? See, this is the kind of generous spirit that I really believe God wants to perfect in you and me, the way he had in the Philippians. They were exemplary in this regard. No other church had been like this. And they'd won Paul's heart. And that'll always happen when you're generous. That's how you'll win a heart. I wonder about you. I wonder if people would characterize you as being generous. I wonder if someone has a need, if you're the first person there to offer assistance. I wonder if your coworkers, if you took a poll in your office and you asked everybody to write down the name of the most generous person in the office, would it be you? Or if you went around the neighborhood and you asked everybody in the neighborhood, write down the most generous person on the block, would your family win? Would they? What do you think? God help us, friends, if an unbeliever would win that. God help us if some unredeemed person would be voted more generous than a believer. And yet I fear that that's what would happen in so many cases. Because being generous is not convenient. Being generous does not always fit in with our little schedules. And you know if you have to fix a meal for a bereaved family or if some family goes into crisis and they need their kids taken care of right now, or if somebody in the church has a need or a roommate or a spouse or a child has a need and you were planning to read the paper, look, it's not convenient, is it? It's interesting to me that people's needs never seem to be convenient to when I'm ready to meet them. Sometimes I will sit down and say, boy, I wish this afternoon I've got some free time. I wish there was somebody to help. You know what? There's never anybody to help then. Never. I've actually called people up on the phone. This has happened. And asked, is there something I could do? Because I got no, we're all right. And then when I got a zillion things to do, that's when everybody else has a need. You ever notice that? I think God lets it happen that way to make generosity inconvenient. Because then he finds out who's really serious. See, being generous always costs us something. Cost Jesus his life so that he could be generous in giving eternal life to us, didn't it? Think dying on the cross was convenient? I wonder if we really know what it means to give of ourselves the way the Philippians did, the way Paul did, the way our Lord did. Here's the question I'd like you to ask yourself as you leave this morning. How many people could tell that God was at work in you if the only thing they had to go on was the level of generosity they saw? How many people would stand there and say, boy, something's at work in this guy? kind of searching question, isn't it? You know, I've shared with you before here that one of the marks of a godly church is the high level of sacrifice among its members. I believe a body in which God is at work will be pervaded by a sacrificial mentality, and I believe its leaders won't have to plead with its members to give of themselves. I believe we won't need any gimmicks or any contests or any artificial forms of coercion to get people to serve Christ, because I believe one of the basic characteristics of a Spirit-filled church is sacrifice and giving and generosity. And that's why we here at McLean don't plead with you to give of yourself. We don't plead with you for your services, and we don't plead with you for your money, and we don't plead with you for anything. And you know, I believe we know we could use human manipulation. We could use guilt and competition and pressure and obligation and emotion. And we could wring some more self-sacrifice out of you guys. Sure we could. We could wring more money out. We could wring more Sunday school teachers out. You know, I could bring the Christian Ed pastor up here and have him weep in the pulpit. We'd get some more Sunday school teachers. Wouldn't we? But I told him to weep in his office. We could manipulate you and get all sorts of outward shows of sacrifice if that's all we wanted to do. And I think a lot of churches are doing that, and a lot of Christians are being hurt because that's the way they're being convinced they ought to do something. But you know something, friends? We prefer to wait. And I want to tell you something. It does take longer, much longer. But we prefer to wait for such generosity to be reduced from within by the Holy Spirit Himself. We'll wait for that, because that's the only real and genuine and lasting and empowered by God generosity there really is. We believe sacrificial living is a matter of the heart. Paul said about these Philippians, they first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave their money. And we believe when a person's heart's knit to the Lord, generosity becomes spontaneous. And then we won't have to use any human tactics to get people to sacrifice. Now, just let me end by saying we praise the Lord for the growth we've seen in this area, in this body. And I mean that sincerely. And we commend you for it highly. And I want you to know I thank God for the privilege of serving a generous church. And I want you to know I thank God for the privilege of serving with men of leadership, elders and trustees that are men of generosity. And I've told you a number of times, I really believe the men who are your leaders are among the most generous leaders of a church I have ever met or ever seen or ever heard of. And I believe that. And so this is not a castigation of putting you down and saying, come on, guys, because I think we're doing rather well, all things considered. But we need to abound more and more. We need to let God perfect this in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, we as your elders desire that McLean Bible Church be known above all else, not as a great teaching church, not as a great Sunday school program, not because of our great youth program, not because we've got the greatest missions program in the world, not for our size or our prestige. But you know, if someone were to ask me, and I think the rest of our elders, what would you really like 20 years from now for people to remember McLean Bible Church as being? I think I would say what I would really like to have them remember is that we were a generous group of people, that we knew what it means to be unselfish and to give as unto the Lord in serving people. That's how I'd really like them to remember us. And that's how I'd like people to perceive us in our community and in our world. We want to be like the Philippians. Lord, we thank you this morning for the Word of God that challenges our hearts. And Lord, that shows us where we need to be perfected into your image more. And Lord, I suppose in expressing my own grief about the selfishness of my own life, and I'm probably speaking for the bulk of us here, Lord, do a work in our spirits, we pray. Forgive us for just being selfish and self-centered, and Lord, for being more concerned with holding on to our things than serving you and meeting the needs of our brothers and our sisters. Lord, how we yearn to be the kind of church that
the Apostle Paul would feel about us the way he felt about the Philippians. Again, Lord, we don't know how to do that tangibly. We don't know what steps to take next, except we know that it comes from first giving ourselves to you. And then, Lord, you will produce this generosity in us, and we may not even understand where it's coming from, Lord, but it'll be coming from you. Do a work in our hearts, Father. And forgive us for being ungenerous people so often. Use this church, I pray, Lord, in the years to come, to honor you through generosity and through many other things, in a way perhaps as few churches have been, Lord. And may this morning, and the commitments we've made to you, and the word of God to our heart, be one of the milestones as we look back in the movement of God in this body. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us this morning, for touching our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.